Turn with me to Romans 1, please. Romans 1. We're going to look again this week at verses 21 through 32. Maybe it's helpful to back up to verse 18 and read from 18 to 32. Let's do that. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word on this matter, on these subjects. Certainly, it's always needful to have your word before us. But especially as we see a culture straying further away from your truth, we see just how important very clear instruction from you, very clear description and description of consequence is. I pray that today you would help us to rightly come to grips with this. I pray that, Lord, the proper sort of biblical conviction regarding sin would be within our hearts by your grace. I pray that if there are sins we need to repent of, that you would grant us repentance today. Pray that you would correct us where we need correction. We're thankful that your loving discipline does that. And I pray that you would give us boldness within a culture that is screaming out lies, speaking in complete contrast to what your word has said. Lord, we pray for repentance of those who call themselves Christians and those churches that call themselves churches, which are in directly against what your word has said on these matters. We pray you'd bring correction to them, you bring proper rebuke, and Lord, that you would be honored through the purification, the sanctification of your bride. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. Today we're going to finish our discussion of Romans 1, 21 through 32 that we began last week. Having introduced the subject of God's wrath, Paul is exposing the rebellion that sinful man is in the midst of and is engaged in. Fallen man in his sin has rejected the truth made evident within us and made evident to us in through external creation. We've rejected and suppressed that truth. We're as a result without any excuse before the judgment seat of God. And yet, sinful man works overtime to hold down that truth, to ignore that truth, to speak against that truth. It's kind of like a child who's caught in wrongdoing and then makes feeble attempts to try to deny the facts of the case that his or her parents know all about, and engages in telling lies that just makes things worse and worse for the child. It's similar to that situation for sinful man today. We've gone from bad to worse. Sinners become increasingly brazen in their sinfulness if they're not restrained by the general grace of God, which we'll see here in the text before us today. The evidence of our rebellion is so obvious. Our world's penchant for wickedness and corruption is easy to see. You do not have to take courses in wickedness and corruption to get there, right? We can find it within our own hearts. We mentioned the words of C.S. Lewis last week that, you know, he said, I need go no further than my own heart to know about the temptations of the devil and how things might proceed. You don't need a microscope or an x-ray machine. You don't need to take a blood sample. You can see these things plainly evident. And it's not just outside of us, it's within us. Romans 1 documents this reality for us. Not one of us has been unaffected by the sin that has infected the human race. But in order to see how despairing our situation is without Christ, the weight of our rebellion needs to be grasped. And I think that's what's going on here in the latter part of Romans 1. Feeling the weightiness of our rebellion, just how bad we are. Last week, we addressed the demeanor of those who are in rebellion and the deeds of those who are in rebellion. We highlighted the fact that the outward rebellion that rebels are involved in is actually just a reflection of their hearts. It's a production of what's inside. The inward life is showing itself outwardly. The demeanor of rebellion shows itself in deeds of rebellion. In the words of Jesus in Luke 6, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man, out of the evil treasure in his heart, brings forth that which is evil. For the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. Or as he says in Matthew 15:18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. That's what defiles the man. Remember in that context, he's talking about it's not what we eat that defiles the man. It's not what goes into the body. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the body. Because what comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what's in the heart. This sermon is part two of a sermon that I titled last week, Exposing the Rebellion. And we're going to note the consequence of man's insurrection against God. We've looked at the demeanor of it. We've looked at the deeds of it. Today we'll look at the disaster that comes as a result of it. For man is not going to get away with his rebellion. In fact, part of man's foolishness is already evident in the fact that he's rebelling against the Almighty. You pick the wrong person to rebel against if you're rebelling against God. I mean, our interactions with lesser authorities may give us the impression that we can get away with bits of rebellion here and there, right? Because we do. There are authorities over our lives. At certain times, I'm sure we've all cut corners. I'm sure we've all been engaged in some amount of rebellion. Your boss at work doesn't see you how you spend all of your time. So perhaps there's some moments where you haven't spent it in the way that the company would ask you to. A police officer doesn't sit at every intersection and isn't everywhere as you're driving your car. He doesn't note every traffic violation that you've engaged in. Local officials aren't privy to everything that goes on within a municipality. Federal government doesn't care enough to track every little thing done by its citizens of the country, or at least that we're aware of, you know. But notice that, like, there's a lot of things that happen with authorities over us where the authority isn't immediately there to bring correction. So we might think that, well, we get away with things there. I'm sure we can get away with things as it relates to God as well. The only problem there is that God does not lack any oversight, nor does he lack any knowledge, nor is he uncaring about these matters. Again, if he knew everything, but he just didn't care what happened, well then yeah, you could just do whatever you wanted. But if he cares, and he's involved, and he knows, then part of the entire foolishness of this enterprise is that the rebellion is already squashed. The consequences are already sure and steadfast. You're not getting away with anything. We also know that government overreach can happen And they can make demands that outstrip their authority. And in such cases, we're right to resist those kinds of power grabs. They don't have that authority, so I'm not going to follow you in something that you don't have the authority to command me to do. But again, the Lord doesn't fall into that category. The Lord has all authority. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the sovereign Lord of everything. He has ultimate authority, and whatever he says goes. He's also, by the way, perfectly righteous and just. So all of his decrees and all of his laws and all of his ordinances are true and good. Obedience to the Lord brings glory to God, and it also brings good to us. So all of that is present, and yet the rebellion persists. So having exhibited the demeanor and expressed the deeds, we now experience the disaster. Points 1 and 2 from last week, the demeanor exhibited. Point 2, the deeds expressed. Today, we look at point 3, the disaster experienced. Now, we're going to look at two sets of three. We're going to look at 6 consequences that come as a result of this rebellion. The first 3 consequences might be summarized by describing it this way, being delivered over to foolishness. We're going to look at them in turn. There's kind of little nuances of significance we can talk about with 3 separate points in this. But really, these first 3 points could be boiled down to, as a result of our rebellion, we're delivered over to foolishness. And then the second 3 points could probably be, again, summarized down to being delivered over to foulness. Foolish and foul. This is the result of our rebellion. Foolish and foul. And I think that this text also connects those two together for us, because where you find rebellion, you will find fools. And where you find fools, you will find foul behavior. Fools engage in foul behavior. In other words, another way to say this is when you have the breakdown of rationality, you also have the breakdown of morality. Morality and ethics will also be on the slide if truth is on the slide. When truth is suppressed, when rationality is made bogus, then so does any content of morality or ethic. This is just yet another evidence of the reality of the all-encompassing nature of worldviews and how they impact the way we think and behave. We're seeing the outworking of this reality in the educational system today. For too long, we have bought into the idea that education is neutral. That's an impossibility. Education always involves leading students to accept things as true, as good, as beautiful, and those realities are interconnected. And when you get what is true wrong, you will also fail to appreciate what is good, and you'll have no idea as how to define what is beautiful. Like, beautiful is completely like, whoa, I have no idea how to define beauty. Because if you don't know what good is, because you don't know what truth is, it's going to be a quagmire. In fact, one profitable thing I believe that has happened in recent days that's come out of even things like critical race theory and the woke agenda is that it is put, as it's been pushed through many school districts, is it's actually awakened parents. And we're seeing this even across our country, even in the midst of a lot of the downgrade that's happening in our culture and country in a moral sense. We see a lot of parents all of a sudden waking up. In contrast to the woke agenda, waking up to confront the woke agenda, right? And I'm thankful the parents are realizing that we can't take the back seat when it comes to educational philosophy, when it comes to educational curriculum, when it comes to those people who are teaching and training the next generation. But my further hope is that we realize it's not merely the bad stuff that schools may be teaching that should be concerning to us, but their failure to present what is true and good and beautiful. For example, I don't know how you engage in a course of science without the starting place of knowing that the world around us, and to recognize the world around us as the special creation of God. God made this world, and the laws by which the world operates are there because God wove it into the fabric of the universe. The order we see in the world is a depiction of the master who orders the world. You see, all the virtues that we wish our children to grasp and emulate, we are ultimately informed by Scripture. And without the Word of God serving as an anchor, virtues can be exchanged for vices. Think of it today. Many corporations are engaged in and trying to be on the leading edge of social activism by advocating certain lifestyles. We definitely see the LGBTQ plus agenda being promulgated through corporations today. People have referred to this as virtue signaling. I think that's a misnomer, by the way. It should be called vice signaling, because the things they're calling virtues are actually immorality. They're actually sin. But see, that exists in a world where truth has been suppressed. When you don't know what is true, then you don't know what is good, and then you can say what is good is bad and what bad is good. But that's just the point. Sin wreaks havoc upon our hearts and minds. It doesn't leave us unaffected. And when we reject the Lord who made us, and we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, then as the text before us will show us, the Lord gives us up to foolishness. And he gives us up to foulness. And then we get more and more of the poison that we so crave. As a matter of fact, there is nothing more scary than to be delivered over to that. And this is, in fact, what God is doing. Let's look at these first three together. The first phrase I'd like you to pick up here happens in verse 21, about halfway through the verse. They became futile in their speculations. We see them as desolate sophists. They think they know something when in reality they are empty. They're engaged in vanity. Again, remember how this works. Having failed to honor God or give him thanks, this brings with it consequences. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it well. When mankind refuses to glorify God as God, when mankind does not thank him and address him and worship him as it ought to, and when in its cleverness it dismisses or throws God out, what God does is to do exactly the same to mankind. Throw me out, I'll throw you out. And they become futile in their speculations. This is the necessary consequence of what happens when you jettison truth. The mind becomes stripped of its purpose. Matter of fact, if there is no truth, if all truth is relative, dear friends, then why go to school? What are you being educated in? If truth is relative, what is there to learn? Why not just stay in ignorance? How is ignorance not better than knowledge if everything is relative? It all breaks down. You see, to deny the basic fabric of creation by denying the Creator is to leave your mind with no sure foundation for thinking, and it is ultimately to give into mere speculation. Now you're left with your own thoughts about everything. You are now the final arbiter of what is true and right and good and evil and beautiful and ugly. Man is left with mere speculation. He's handed over to disordered thoughts. It's nothing but the general grace of God that's extended to all of humanity that keeps us from just completely becoming nonsensical to each other altogether. Yeah, here's the point. They're not consistent with their worldview, right? Because if they were, there'd be nothing at all to talk about. Arguments don't even make any sense. What are we even debating? Everything just goes away. But they're not consistent with that, right? They're applying it in certain places, but not applying it across the board. Perhaps one of the best examples, we'll talk about this a little bit more later, but you know, if we can say that a man can call himself a woman, why isn't it also the case that I can call myself anything, a penguin, or I can call myself 85 years old or 16 years old? Why can't I just declare that? Again, notice that their logic isn't being applied consistently. They pick and choose where they want to utilize this logic, which we know doesn't actually work at all. But this is all part of the futility of their speculations. They have disordered thoughts. And the futility refers to something here that's, you know, incapable of producing a useful result. This is like constantly being engaged in a philosophical discussion that leads to nothingness. It's being involved in continual mental gymnastics that gets you nowhere. It's endless conjecture resulting in emptiness and vanity. Have you ever been in a college-level philosophy class and felt a little bit of that? Like, okay, I'm a little bit lost by what you're saying, but I also think that you think you're smart by saying that stuff, but it's emptiness. There's nothing actually at the end of that trail. Even if I can follow you for a while, I see the dead end it's leading to. And yet that's what's considered and held up as, you know, elite knowledge in our day today. And what we believe as Christians is some sort of backwater, you know, hogwash to them. Who are actually the desolate sophists? Who are the ones who are engaged in futility and speculation? Look at the next phrase. We see the second thing I'd like you to see, kind of see this, how these all pile on top of each other, the rest of verse 21, and their foolish heart was darkened. We see darkened souls here. So they're desolate sophists, they're darkened souls. This foolishness plunges them into darkness. To turn from the light is to bring you into the darkness. And again, notice the connection here. If you're not thinking straight, then you won't feel correctly, nor will you do what is right. And this is what's so dangerous about the push in our own culture towards more like knowing through emotion, knowing through your feelings. You know, one of the big things going through public schools right now is social emotional learning. Why? Because it's more about what you feel. You feel towards truth. And you know what's so dangerous about that? When there is no mooring for truth, then feelings become truth. And then feelings can be, you can go any which way you want. There is an unmistakable connection between what we think and what we feel. The Lord made there to be a connection between thinking and feeling. They aren't supposed to be disconnected ideas. Please hear me. I think sometimes what can happen, and you know, especially like Reformed Baptist Church or something like all they care about is just the mind. They don't care about the soul and emotions and the heart and affections. And that's a misunderstanding of what I'm after here. There's certainly to be feeling. I sometimes wear too many of my feelings on my sleeve, right? There's feelings involved in the Christian life. But the problem is when you live in a day that wants to say what you feel determines what is true, that's a wrong epistemology. Because I know myself, I have a lot of feelings that are disordered and in need of correction. And if I was to live my life on the basis of my fleeting feelings, what a wreck of a life I would have. And dear friends, much of the train wreck that we see in the culture around us is due to that very fact. Allowing whatever feeling comes into your mind to drive you to believe that's what's true. Again, the limits of that kind of epistemology of knowing what is true by the basis of what I feel is just easily debunked by offering counterexamples, right? You can think of all kinds of things you might feel yourself to be, and somebody looking at you objectively will say, well, you're not that. It's not that feelings have no part to play in life. It's just that they are to be expressed in response to truth. They don't determine truth. Feelings should arise in response to truth, in response to that which is known. Feelings are really bad at determining truth, but they're meant to be a response to truth. Notice here that their foolish hearts are darkened because their minds have been given over to futility. When there's no truth in your mind to meditate upon, then your feelings, your emotions, your hearts are subjected to darkness. Those who are given over to futility will fall victim to disordered affections. Disordered thinking leads to disordered affections. Why? Well, because you're in darkness. You don't see things rightly. William Hendrickson said, when men's hearts are darkened, it follows that whatever they feel, think, say, or do is detrimentally affected. Their minds cannot reason straight. Their emotions cannot function properly, imparting peace and joy to their lives, and their wills do not even try to be in harmony with God's holy law. I mentioned a few weeks ago from Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the Bible says an atheist is a fool, but then look at the next phrase after this says, they are corrupt. Notice, they're a fool because they've said there's no God, and then what's the next statement? They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. They've rejected God, and therefore they've been subjected to abominable deeds and corruption, not doing good. Look at verse 22 for the third one. Be derisive fools, professing to be wise, they became fools. There's nothing worse than being a fool and not knowing yourself to be one. It's one thing to be a fool and admit it, right? I'm a simpleton. I don't understand. Please teach me. That person can grow. There's nothing wrong with being a fool. There's something wrong with being a fool and not knowing you're a fool. Or even worse, calling everyone else the fool when you yourself are the fool. This phrase exposes just how oblivious rebels are to their own foolishness. How often have you watched some news report or watched some people discussing some topic which is just so plainly obvious? And meanwhile, they're sitting there talking about things and like in completely the reverse and backward way. And you're like, how could they actually believe that? Again, the Bible describes their condition. They're in darkness. They're professing to be wise, and yet they are fools. In the midst of all of their vain speculations and darkened hearts, they believe themselves to be wise. They think themselves to be purveyors of truth, when in reality, they're completely bankrupt of truth. It's like the description of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:17, where this is an interesting rebuke from the Lord. He says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's one thing to be blind. It's another thing to be blind and not believe you're blind. It's one thing to be poor. It's another thing to be poor and not know your own poverty. They're like a man having a storehouse filled with grain, not knowing that the entire storehouse is molded and diseased and infested with pests. Now your storehouse, all the stuff that you pride yourself in, is not only not helpful to you, but it's even worse than useless, right? You'd rather it be gone, disposed of, out of the way. It's actually a hindrance to you and your well-being. What they glory in is actually shameful. And from this position, they make many disordered judgments. And we looked at these last week, and so I'm not going to spend lots and lots of time with them, but I want you to see the connection here. When this has happened, when you're a fool and you don't know it, then you engage in all kinds of bad trades, all kinds of bad exchanges. And we see a series of tragic, horrible exchanges with an ever-worsening result here in Romans 1. The incorruptible Creator is exchanged for corruptible creatures. The truth of God is exchanged for the lie. The worship of the Creator is exchanged for the worship of the creature. No longer seeing fit to acknowledge God, judging God to be irrelevant, outmoded, old-fashioned, out of touch, sterile, unloving, uncaring, they follow their own whims and their own dictates. C.S. Lewis said, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded. The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." A very outspoken example of the judgment made by rebels is found in the book, The God Delusion, which I highly do not recommend to your reading, written by the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins. I have not read the entire book, but I've read some little pieces of it, and this is one of those pieces. Among other things, Richard Dawkins judges the God of the Old Testament to be, quote, "the most unpleasant character in all of fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." So this is the God he says doesn't exist. Do you see the hatred? Now, not all rebels would have the gall to say something like that about God. And I'm glad. It's a good thing, too, by the way, because Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, that every careless word that people speak, they'll give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. And dear friends, this wasn't a careless word. But here's still the point. There are a lot of people that live their life as if those words were true. They might not say that outwardly, but they live as if that was the case. But when everything turns on its head and foolishness is taken over, we see further consequences are soon to follow. And that brings us to the second the second three consequences of these six. If the first three engage in the idea of us being given over to foolishness, the second three engage in the idea of how we've been given over to foulness. Lloyd-Jones said it this way: God preserves morality in the world. Man, in his foolish pride, thinks that he can preserve morality without God. We've been told that education and culture and moral lectures and moral societies are given to make men moral. And Lloyd-Jones in his own day said, but they haven't, and they can't. We think that the problem is just, you know, we just need to educate people better. And all you do is you make smarter criminals, right? You just make white-collar criminals. They're educated, but they're still wicked. What has happened as a result? Well, to get three more things. Verse 24, we see that they, as a result, are given dishonored bodies. Their bodies are dishonored as a result of this. Having exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of in form of the in the image and form of corruptible man, four-footed animals, crawling creatures, we're told that God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. So the idea here is that God, by his general grace, is restraining some amount of the sinful activity that we might be engaged in. But as men continue to suppress the truth, the Lord gives them over to the lusts that are already within their hearts toward impurity. Doriani said, when people dethrone God, they often enthrone their lusts. Dethrone God, enthrone your lusts. And notice the result: so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. There are many symbiotic relationships that are well attested to in creation. There are some animals that work in complete harmony with one another, where they almost like live off of one another. There are some animals, it's called mutualism, where one animal is like, maybe let's say for example, you know, feeding off of flies that are on some other animal's back. And so it's like always near that animal. It's eating. It gets its food source from the flies that are attracted to the animal. And the bigger animal is so thankful to have the bird because it's removing those things from it. It's a mutual relationship of symbiosis. There are others that benefit from one another, from one organism, but with not any benefit to the other. This is called commensalism. So when one organism benefits, but the other organism in the relationship doesn't benefit from it being there. Like, it's not hurt by it, but it doesn't get anything from it. It's not helped in any way. And then there's that symbiosis where one organism feeds off the host. One organism gets something to its own advantage to the detriment of the other organism. And I think sin can be likened to many things. But a parasitic symbiosis definitely fits the bill. The body is meant to be employed for noble purpose. God gave us bodies. Dear friends, the flesh is not itself evil. It was a good creation of God, contrary to some people in our world that believe that only spiritual things are actually good and pure, and that physical things are somehow inherently evil. That is false. That's a wrong dichotomy. God created our bodies, and he made them for noble purpose. But sin is like a parasite, which makes use of the body for ignoble purpose. To honor someone is to evaluate the worth of that person, to treat them with consideration and respect and love due to their character or position. To dishonor someone is to incorrectly appraise their position and to refuse to act appropriately considering that position. So to think about this with our own bodies, it's to fail to understand the worth, to fail to respect and consider what God has given us with a human body. And what sin will eventually do is it starts to degrade even your own body. You see, when you put an incorrect estimate upon the sacredness and the dignity and the purity of our physical bodies, it will lead to the defilement of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:13. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Put simply, a society that exalts man and dethrones God ultimately degrades man. When you push down God and exalt yourself, eventually what you end up doing is degrading yourself. When you lose sight of the fact that we were made in the image of God, because you've lost sight of God, you lose the fundamental point of dignity of the human being. Said another way, lust leads to the cheapening of our bodies. Lust allowed to run wild cheapens your body. The lie of Satan is that this is the path of pleasure and enjoyment, but in reality, lust cheapens the body. Can you see the further consequences being experienced today with the transgender movement? Irreparable harm is being done through mutilation, through hormone blockers, through gender reassignment surgeries. What's being heralded as avant-garde and progress is actually mutilation, is actually irreparable harm. And there's not only people, there's always been people who have wanted to do things like this. This isn't, the desire to do something like this isn't somehow new. What is new is that the watching world would encourage it and celebrate it. Only about 50 years ago, it would have been considered a mental disorder that needed psychological help. That's not the Christian church. That's just the secular world would have seen it that way. But instead, what's going on is not only providing help and aid to these individuals, but celebrating them in doing so, helping them achieve those ends. And then what's even more is coming after people like me or others who might say something against it. Do you understand what's happening in the human body in those cases? The human body is not being elevated, it's being debased. It's being disgraced, it's being dishonored. The body that God created and fashioned specifically for each human being, in those cases, what we're saying is, I'm better at this than you are, God. And the truth is, and you can look at the statistics on this, most people who have engaged in anything like that or even considering those things or actually gone through them, the suicide rate is something like 19 times more likely for people who are in that situation to commit suicide, whether they've gotten gender reassigned or not. What they need is not to be encouraged down a path of further destruction to their bodies, but to be encouraged to come to the Lord, to recognize that their worth and significance is found in Him, that the identity issues that they're struggling with really are identity issues that they need to figure out with the Lord, not with some quack doctor. They shouldn't even be called doctors. But notice, we're seeing a very real present reality. And again, not every sin goes to that kind of level of degrading of the human body, but that's where lust takes us. It takes us down a path of defilement. Look at verses 26 and 27. God gives us over to degrading passions. Again, notice the context. Having exchanged the truth of God for the lie, having exchanged the worship of the Creator for worship of the creature, God gave them over to degrading passions. For this reason, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. He goes on to describe women exchanging natural function for that which is unnatural, men doing the same. Robert Mounts explained, sexual drive itself is wholesome and good. It's God's way of providing both pleasure and progeny. But when directed toward a person of the same sex, it abandons its God-given purpose and becomes a degrading passion. Now, why is it that homosexuality is the thing that's like pointed to in this text? Certainly there have been many who have come through this text, especially in present days, and been like, you know, homosexuality isn't the only sin. That's true. You can engage in heterosexual immorality and still be judged guilty before the judgment seat of God and go to hell for it, right? This is not the only sin that exists. True. That's true. So the point of this text is not to just say, hey, there are homosexuals out there and those are evil people and everybody else is a good person. False. All of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve wrath and judgment from God. Okay, so let's establish that, yes. But then we have to ask the further question, why is it that homosexuality is talked about here? He could have talked about other things. Why this here? And I think it's because it is this sin in particular that really highlights what sin in general ultimately leads to, and that is towards unnatural things, trying to undo the very fabric of creation. When you work against what God has done, you're engaged in an unnatural experiment. When sin is left unchecked, we misplace ourselves in the created order, and therefore it leads to the further breakdown of creation. Again, if this agenda was to take hold over the entire world, think about it. Death. Death, right? Death. Now, it doesn't happen because we manipulate now everything else, right? So we're gonna work on, you know, making babies in a lab, or we're gonna, you know, artificially make things happen, this kind of stuff, right? But if this idea was to take hold, death. Bible's clear that homosexuality is not only sin. See Leviticus 20:13, see 1 Corinthians 6. But it's also a judgment falling upon those who persist in rebellion against God. You see, homosexuality itself is a sin, but here in this text we're told that it's also part of God's judgment falling on people. When people said, well, hey, homosexuality has taken over a lot large swatches of the world, where's God's judgment? That is God's judgment. That's the point. The aggrandizement of homosexuality is itself a picture of the judgment of God. And so we are rightly shocked and alarmed when several gatherings calling themselves churches, again, I would just call them a gathering and not a church, because if in those places they not only admit homosexuals to church membership and even conduct homosexual marriages, and even go so far as to ordain homosexuals into ministry, they're not churches. A few years ago, it wasn't uncommon for people to claim that homosexuality was something that people were born with. Do you remember that argument? I know it's a long time ago. We have to go back several years to hear that. But several years ago, the argument was, well, this is how people are born. How can you judge them for the way that they were made that way? The idea was that it's excusable. They shouldn't be condemned because they were born that way. In response back in those days, I remember there's a couple different ways you could handle that, but among them you could say, well, all people are born in sin, but that doesn't make the sin right. Like, all of us are guilty of Adam's sin, and then we also engage in our own sin, and that doesn't make us less culpable for them. I wouldn't say, well, you know, I was born a thief, and so I steal stuff, so sorry. You know, or actually not sorry, because I don't need to apologize, because I was born this way. You know, I was born a liar. I just lie all the time. Deal with it. That's who I am. I'm a liar. Everybody's like, no, that doesn't work. See, again, you see how what happens here is they pick and choose the argument to fit the thing that they're needing, but they're not being consistent across the board. A homosexual is wrong just as a thief or a murderer is, just as a heterosexual engaged in immorality is wrong. We're all born spiritually dead. We're all guilty in Adam, being of his seed, and we all engage in all manner of sin for which we're responsible and guilty before a holy God. Now, you don't hear that argument very much anymore, do you? Because the push of our culture today is to push away from, like, definitions at birth, right? That's an outmoded argument. If you hear somebody make one of those arguments, you're like, oh, wow, you're behind the curve. We changed the argument now. We don't talk about it that way anymore. Because we don't want to talk about, you know, now it's what the doctors guessed at birth? Wow, ridiculous. But anyway, there's the foolishness we're living in, right? But in recent years, this I was born this way has fallen out of disfavor because the argument now has been detached from any sort of definitive birth moment and replaced instead with what we talked about earlier, the feelings of the moment. All that matters is what you feel right here, right now in the present. It doesn't matter if you've lived your life for 30 years as a man, you can now today say you're a woman. And those feelings not only then identify you as a new thing, but and a thing that you aren't, but also should be acknowledged by others and celebrated by others. What was once met with concern and counsel and psychological help a generation ago is now flipped on its head. What was shameful and an evidence of a psychological disorder that needed help is now gloriously being celebrated. Again, Doriani says it well. Listen to what he says here. If there is no creator, there is no created order. Let's draw these lines. If there is no creator, then there is no created order. And if nothing has a design, then we cannot read nature to know what forms of sex are right. If there is no God, if there is no designer, then it's senseless to say that humans are designed to reproduce heterosexually. If there's no God, there is no design, therefore there's no designer, and now everything's up for grabs. What we once tried to help people out of, we are now encouraging people into. Evidence of our rebellion being left unchecked. Evidence that God is giving us over to that. And notice what it says, next phrase, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So the moral degradation of society is itself an exhibition of God's wrath. Notice that the sin itself here is described as the punishment. Now, that's not going to be the end of the story, for there's still impending a final judgment for all people not found in Christ. They will pay, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. We'll see more of this even in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 5, where we're told that those who, in the stubbornness and unrepentance of their hearts, they're just storing up wrath for themselves in the day of God's wrath. So I'm not saying that there's not still a final judgment to come for sinners. There is. But in one sense or another, some people have pointed to this and said, well, this is a reference to, like, you know, physical ailments and diseases that have happened to people who are engaged in immorality. And that maybe is included as well. But I think what's being talked about here specifically is just the fact, the sheer explosion of that sin, of that immorality, of that unnatural immorality, is a sign of God's judgment. Look at the last one. We see this in verses 28 through 32. Now, the setup for this again is no longer seeing fit to acknowledge God. Look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. There's the lead up. God is no longer fit to have say in these things. God says, okay, I'll give you over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Truth rejected does not leave your mind unaffected. It undermines your ability to think clearly, abandon God, and everything else falls apart. And what follows here is a vice list, one of the longer ones in the Bible. And I don't believe that this list is intended to be an unabridged list or catalog of sin. I think that here you have a mixture, a sorting of sins. As a matter of fact, one of the struggles sometimes for commentators on this passage is like, well, how do you split up these sins? And you can kind of group them into some little groups together, but at some point, like, all your groupings kind of fall apart. I think the reason for that is he's just giving a catalog of sins, the kinds of things that happen. Not that this is every single kind of thing that happened. As a matter of fact, even like the one right there in the middle, inventors of evil, right? That's kind of like the kitchen sink, right? Like, in case I didn't catch one, this is how wicked men are. We're inventing new ways to be evil. We're innovators in evil. Our hearts are factories creating new ways to be evil. And so you see this list describing a general lack of moral uprightness, an insatiable desire to have more and engage in further evil, to be jealous of each other, engaging in strife and deceit and malice, harboring bitterness and hatred and strife, even murder. Engaging in whispering, spreading rumors, slandering through cutting down others in public and in private, hating God, inflating ourselves up in pride and arrogance, being boastful, inventing evil, being disregarding of parents, disobedient to parents, without any understanding, being untrustworthy, being unloving, being unmerciful, being unable to comprehend God's will, losing the conscience, failing to abide by covenants, or showing any appropriate affection or love, being unforgiving, being heartless to others. What a world. One writer said, it's as if we've, chosen hell on earth for ourselves. And notice here, they're not only people who do these things, look at the last part of verse 32, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Is that not the description of our own political context right now? It's not merely that these things happen, it's that they're celebrating them. They're heartily approving people in that engagement to their own destruction, to their own ruin. And then they say those who are calling out to these individuals, like, there is grace and forgiveness, there's hope in Christ. We're the haters. You see how everything's flipped upside down and backward? That works in a foolish people. That works in people given over to foulness. There is such a concerted effort today to celebrate that which God condemns, to celebrate homosexuality, sexual immorality, gender dysphoria, genital mutilation, the murder of babies in the womb. The list goes on and on. John MacArthur said it this way: a society that openly encourages and defends such evils as sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, and the rest has reached the deepest level of corruption. We see in such a society just how important it is for the church to stand as salt and light. This is why it's so disheartening when we see churches not standing on the truth of God's word. What do you have to offer the world if you don't have the gospel? People will never appreciate the grace that they'll receive in Christ if they don't know and recognize their own sinfulness. Look at this. It says even in this passage, look at verse 32 again. Although they know the ordinance of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same but encourage others to do it. They do so with knowledge. This is the judgment, John 3. The light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds might be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so his deeds might be manifested as having been wrought in God. Ruth Graham one time said, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But my point is this: the outworking of what's going on within our society is itself the judgment of God. God is bringing judgment. But also, let me make sure I've said this. God's judgment is not capricious. It's not without long-suffering and forbearance. We're talking, students, this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel and the prophets that God sent to the northern kingdom to bring rebuke and correction. We talked about the prophet Amos. We talked about the prophet Hosea. And Israel won't listen. And it's some 250 years. I asked the students, is 250 years a long time? I love asking that question to a younger child because they're like, that's super long. You know, brothers are older, like, that's not that long. 250 years God shows patience to a rebellious people. God is so patient. And I dare say there's probably some people in this room who would have to admit, God has been so patient with me. Maybe there's someone in this room right now that doesn't know Christ. Maybe you're even engaging in all kinds of immorality. You think you're getting away with it. You know the Lord sees it. You know you feel the guilt about it. You know your sin. It's weighing heavy on your heart. You might feel like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress with a burden heavy on your back. Second Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We have that tension, don't we, of, as Christians, those who are Christians in this room, like, come, Lord Jesus. Just come. Like, let's be done with this wickedness, this foulness, this foolishness. Like, and as it gets worse and worse, like, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. And yet there's a tension there, isn't there? There's a balancing of that. But Lord, in your sovereign timing, because I know that as the days persist, it is just an exhibit of your patience put on display. Because if you hadn't waited for me, I'd be going to hell. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. We'll get to that later on in Romans 9. So what must happen? Is there any hope for rebels? I mentioned last week a statement by Doug Moo. I'd like to read it again. Paul stresses that people who have turned from God are fundamentally unable to think and decide correctly about God and his will. This tragic incapacity is the explanation for the apparently inexplicable failure of people to comprehend, let alone practice, biblical ethical principles. Only the work of the Spirit in renewing the mind, Romans 12:2, can overcome this deep-seated blindness and perversity. If you get to the end of a message like this and it feels kind of like, whoa, it's kind of weighty, I feel weighed down by it, it's kind of heavy, I feel kind of hopeless to change all that stuff. There's something wonderful about being in a place of complete and utter recognition of the need for God's grace to transform us. Nothing less than a God-given repentance of sin and faith in Christ can transform a sinner into a saint. You cannot save yourself. If your response to this is, well, I just need to get better. I need to do more moral stuff. I got to be better, better ethicist and all of that. It's you're wasting your time. You cannot save yourself. Our world is presently experiencing the wrath of God. But the good news is that while it's still called today, while there's still breath in your lungs, there's the opportunity even here right now to call out to Jesus and ask him to save you. Because while God is just and holy and his wrath is rightly leveled upon wretched rebels, this same God is also merciful and gracious, and he desires to rescue us. And that rescue is accomplished through his son Jesus, whom he sent to die on the cross to take the penalty for sinners and rise again triumphant from the grave. We had 1 Thessalonians also read this morning, and I want to close by reading just the last two verses of 1 Thessalonians 1. Because here's where the hope is. The wrath of God is over sinful, rebellious humanity. Yes, that's true. And those who are blind in their sin and given over to foulness and given over to foolishness, there's no hope for them in and of themselves. But when Paul came to the Thessalonians, he came to a people just like the culture we live in, people who are lost in darkness, who are given over to idolatry and foolishness and foulness. And yet when he preached the gospel to the people that he interacted with there in Thessalonica, there was a dramatic conversion that happened. And he says, there's no doubting, dear beloved, that you're beloved of God. His choice of you is evident. Why? Because you discarded the idols. You discarded the darkness. You came into light. And I know the only thing that does that is the power of God. Only God can do that. And so I close with verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your marvelous grace found in Jesus Christ. We know we live in a fallen world. We need go no further than our own hearts to see the sinfulness of the world. We recognize that we are guilty before your judgment seat. And the only hope we have to stand before you in righteousness is to stand in the righteousness of Christ. Please forgive us of our sins, Lord. Please cleanse us. Grant us Jesus' righteousness. If there are any in this room that have never called out to you in that way, I pray you would impress them to do that right now. We know that only you can accomplish that. We ask that you would. Lord, help us to live this careful tension of longing for your return to make things right, as well as to be prayerful that while the days persist, while you are patient, that you would bring in more lost souls into your kingdom, more unworthy souls just like ours. Those of us in this room that are your children already, we recognize we don't deserve a place at your table. And yet, by your grace and mercy, you've invited us and brought us in. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the truth of your wrath. We thank you for the truth of your righteousness and of your saving purpose found in Jesus Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.